When I think of that song we just sung, Arms of Love, particularly that holding me still, holding me near, it reminds me of those wonderful moments with little tiny kids, toddler-type ages, when they get hurt or they get mad or something, and they're just like throwing a little fit. And as a parent, you scoop them up and you just hold the child close to you, and for the first bit, they're fighting, pushing away, don't want it, just want to be mad and throw the tantrum or whatever. And you just keep holding, and they keep fighting, and you just keep holding. And then at some point, they just give up and just get loved. And when I sing that song, I think about how many times my Heavenly Father has had to do that with me. For all my kicking and screaming, yelling and hollering, He just keeps holding me close, until it finally soaks in, I'm loved. This is not what I want to fight. I am loved by this. And that's an amazing moment. My wife, I get to watch my wife do that. I think my wife is a stray dog magnet. And that or our address is posted on every fire hydrant wherever we live, because stray dogs seem to find their way to our home. And man, Sarah knows how to treat a stray. Sarah's a dog lover, more than people sometimes even. She can watch a movie and see 1,000 people slaughtered on a battlefield and be unaffected by it. But one dog trips over something and gets hurt and whines, she's lost it for the movie. It's amazing. But stray will come to our house, and I mean, if it will let us love it, they don't always at first. Some of them have been abandoned a lot, maybe hit some. We've had one that we were pretty sure has been abused pretty extensively. And we try and call it to come to us, and it wouldn't come. We won't go grab it and make it come into our yard, because if it doesn't come willingly, it's a threat to my kids, it's a threat to my animals. So it doesn't come unless it comes willingly. But if it comes, my goodness, every benefit of the Jacobson household is open to it. From a flea bath to a great dinner to signs spread all over the neighborhood in hopes of finding whose it is so they can have their puppy back. And if not, then it goes into the paper, and you just try and adopt a dog from my wife. You just try it. She's worse than some adoption agencies about kids. I mean, until she's convinced that you're going to love this dog the way this dog deserves to be loved. It's fun watching those strays, though. I mean, some of them, they just come in, and they're, some are kind of a little bullish and pushy, and some are just a little hidden in the back and timid. But there comes a moment when they know they're loved. And when they know that Sarah loves them. Not always me. I'm like going, what are we doing? Another stray? Get that thing out of here. You know, that's me, because I'm afraid we'll end up with 27 dogs someday. And to Sarah's credit, we've only had 2 maximum at any given time. And she's never kept a stray. She either gets it back to its real home or finds a new owner. So that's good. But when that dog finally figures it out, I'm loved here. I'm going to be okay here. And I think that's kind of the moment where hoping for again. I think we all had that moment probably when we got saved. And then somehow in the journey, we lose that moment to all the hard work we're trying to do for God. And I know about you, my spiritual journey has been continuous moments of discovering, you know what, for all the kicking and screaming, this God really, really loves me. For all that I don't deserve, He's nuts about me. So that's why I think about that every time I sing that song. God, just keep holding me until all the fight is gone. Until I just collapse and surrender to what you're up to. How much we need Him to do that work in us. And if He's not doing it, we can't do it. Ever tried to show somebody something you were just absolutely sure the Holy Spirit needed to show them, but they weren't so certain of that yet, and you just kept trying to bang it home, and you were trying to be really, really helpful, but it turned out not to be so helpful? You been there? Yeah, because until the Holy Spirit reveals stuff, I mean, it's not that we don't have a place to share with each other, but ultimately, the Holy Spirit doesn't do the work. It doesn't get done. That's a good place to be. I think we as believers treat other believers the way we perceive God treats us. If you live with a hard, judgmental, demanding, exacting judge, you know what? That's exactly how you're going to treat other believers. And you're going to do that thinking that's a loving thing to do, because that's how you've defined God's love for you, is to be demanding and to be exacting. When you embrace God's love beyond your weakest moment and in your mistakes and in your failures, and when you find that God's big enough to love you through that, when you see God fix something in your life that you didn't even know was a problem until He fixed it, and then you realize how much that problem's been hurting you and other people for some time, then you just will have an incredible measure of patience for other people. We will love to the degree that we've been loved. That's just this real thing, the substance we call love that begins in Father's heart and flows through the Son and through the Holy Spirit to us, is a real thing. And when we really touch it, not an intellectual assent to the theology that God is love, but when we taste of the fact that He is, then we will treat others exactly the same way that we know we're being treated by the God that we serve. And that's why the Old Testament people, there was a number of passages where they weren't warned about worshiping idols, and they have eyes and see not, they have ears and hear not, they have mouths and speak not. And then they would say, all who worship them become like them. And the reality is we become like the God we worship. And if I don't worship the true living God, if I don't know who He really is, but I'm serving some false notion of who He is, I'm going to become like that with other people. And even when I'm trying to help people, I'm going to then be destructive to God's work in people. So a big measure of tasting, I think, is exactly what you're saying right there. We find that suddenly our relationships with people begin to change. We have patience we didn't have before. We have forbearance that we didn't have before, forgiveness we didn't have before, because we realize how forbearing, forgiving He is with me every day. And if He can do that with me, then man, I want to extend that same journey to other people. That's where it's got to begin. It almost seems selfish for us, I think. I mean, I can't really love until I've been loved. Then it seems like selfish to say, God, I need to know that You love me. But it's not, is it? If that's where it all begins, it's not selfish at all. It's not selfish at all to say, Father, I need to know Your love in a real way. And so, Father, do whatever it takes to help me know that and live in that. And that's not selfish, because that's the thing that will then allow that love to be in us and then flow through us. Without it, boy, loving gets very wearying, doesn't it? Trying to love people on your own, is that tough? That's very tough, I think. Let's go back to Romans 8 then. And I'm going to begin reading about verse 6. We quit somewhere in here. And I'm pretty much just going to read through 17, a little bit of commentary maybe after 12, but not a lot in the first part. I remember what we said yesterday. What is the mindset on flesh about? What is that? What do we say that was? Yeah, it leads to death. But what is a flesh-focused mind look like? Is it one that indulges the flesh? Is it? No, not necessarily, yeah. Oh, it is. It is that. But what else did we say it was? It's not only the mind that bent on indulging the flesh, it's the mind that's bent on, remember? Not indulging or resisting or, yeah, avoiding, huh? Yeah, just whenever you're on the self track, whether it's fulfilling it, the flesh, or whether it's resisting the flesh, you're still got a mindset on the flesh. Keep that in mind then as we read these verses. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, even the mindset that's trying to resist the flesh is hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. It doesn't have the capacity to do it. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. What Paul's trying to underscore there is not only the reality of, boy, get our mind off of the flesh so that we're getting it on the Spirit and being loved by Him, and therefore we don't have to be preoccupied with the flesh. And not only is that just not an excuse to then go ahead and sin and who cares, because he's saying is, if we're in Him, then the same Spirit that empowered Christ to live the way He lived will empower us to live the way He lived. So he's not setting up a duality here of saying, you know what, the flesh is just going to win, so just give up and love God with your spirit and just, you know, live like however you live. He's saying, no, live in God and let God transform you. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead can make you alive so that you no longer are victims of the flesh and victims of its desires. But that change is not coming because you're trying to do better for God. It's coming because God's love is being so affirmed in you that all the things you did when you didn't know you were loved, you don't have to do anymore. Does that make sense? Let me read that to you again. Just I want to read it out of Eugene Peterson's translation and show you the last part of it. In fact, I'm going to start this up. Those who trust God's action in them find that God's Spirit is in them, living and breathing God. Obsession with self in these matters is a dead end. Attention to God leads us into the open, into spacious, free life. Focusing on the self is the opposite of focusing on God. Anyone completely absorbed in self ignores God and ends up thinking more about self than God. That person ignores who God is and what He is doing. And God isn't pleased at being ignored. But if God Himself has taken up residence in your life, you can hardly be thinking more of yourself than of Him. Anyone, of course, who has not welcomed this invisible but clearly present God, the Spirit of Christ, won't know what I'm talking about. But for you who welcome Him, in whom He dwells, even though you will experience all the limitations of sin, you yourself experience life on God's terms. It stands to reason, doesn't it, that if the alive and present God who raised Jesus from the dead moves into your life, He'll do the same thing in you that He did in Jesus, bringing you alive to Himself? When God lives and breathes in you, and He does as surely as He did in Jesus, you are delivered from that dead life. With His Spirit living in you, your body will be as alive as Christ's was. So don't you see that you don't owe this old do-it-yourself life one red cent? There's nothing in it for us. Nothing at all. The best thing to do is to give a decent burial and get on with your new life. God's Spirit beckons. There are things to do and places to go. Isn't that good? Many of us have heard the phrase, Paul uses it extensively in the earlier part of Romans, and the just shall live by faith. Or Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, those are wonderfully lofty, theologically sounding phrases. And we get so comfortable with them because we've heard them so often. If you've been around the body of Christ long, you've heard that kind of language. And Abraham believed and found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Abraham believed and was reckoned to him as righteousness. That we don't even know what that means anymore. I like the way Eugene Peterson translates it. I think he absolutely nails the real heart of that phrase and what God meant by it in terms of Abraham, what the original language means in Romans as he writes it. And how he translates that is something along these lines. Let me just read you a little bit of Romans chapter 4, and I can't even begin to give you verses, so just listen. But I am going to start verse 1, I can't tell you that. So how do we fit in the what we know of Abraham, our father in the faith, into this new way of looking at things? If Abraham, by what he did for God, got God to approve him, he could certainly take credit for it. But the story we're given is a God story, not an Abraham story. What we read in Scripture is Abraham entered into what God was doing for him, and that was the turning point. Now, here's the translation for Abraham believed God and was reckoned as righteousness. He trusted God to set him right instead of trying to be right on his own. You get that? That's the heart of Romans 8 right there. He trusted God to set him right rather than to try and be right on his own. If you're a hard worker and you do a good job, you deserve your pay. You don't call your wages a gift. But if you see that the job is too big for you and that it's something only God can do and you trust Him to do it, you could never do it yourself no matter how hard and how long you worked. Well, that trusting Him to do it is what sets you right with God. By God. His sheer gift. Now, that's exactly the opposite of what Adam and Eve messed up in the garden, isn't it? They were going to do it on their own. They were going to trust God to give them whatever knowledge of good and evil they needed. They were going to go get it from the tree themselves. They were going to do it. They were going to be right on their own. And being right on our own doesn't lead us to be right, does it? It leads us to greater error and greater complexity and greater struggle. Let's read a little more. This is off down about 16 or 17. This is why the fulfillment of God's promise depends entirely on trusting Him and His way of doing things, and then simply embracing Him and what He does. God's promise arrives as pure gift. That's the only way everyone can be sure to get in on it. Those who keep the religious traditions and those who've never heard of them. For Abraham is the father of us all. He's not our racial father. That's reading the story backwards. He is our faith father. We call Abraham father, not because he got God's attention by living like a saint, but because God made something out of Abraham when he was a nobody. Now, does that not give you hope? I don't know about you. It gives me hope. Isn't that what we've always read in Scripture? God saying to Abraham, I set you up as the father of many peoples. Abraham was first named father and then became a father because he dared to trust God to do what only God could do, raise the dead to life. With a word, to make something out of nothing. When everything was hopeless, Abraham believed anyway, deciding to live not on the basis of what he couldn't do, but on what God said he would do. You hear that? Not living on the basis of what we couldn't do. That's the old, I'll make myself right. That's the mind focus on the flesh. I'll resist it. I'll do it. Doesn't work. Now, I got one of those just incredible phone calls a couple of months ago. A young woman who happens to live in Long Beach. She'd been on my website. Someone had given her a copy of The Naked Church, and she'd read it. She jumped on the website, and she'd read some things. She called me up and she said, "Wayne, I've got to meet you." And I said, "Why is that?" I said, "I want to tell you my story." And I said, "Wow, okay. Let's find a time to do that." So Sarah and I had up for dinner one evening. She came up from Long Beach, and she sat down with us, and she said, "I just want to tell you." She said, "I want to tell you what God's done in my life. And I've spent most of my life thinking I'm nuts. This is the wrong way to go. I haven't had anybody tell me, yeah, this is the way to approach it." And she said, "But I did what I felt God said. And then you're the first person I found anything I could read that seemed to sound like the same thing. So I want to tell you my story. And won't you tell me if it sounds like God to you?" I said, "Yeah, okay, we'll get into this." Turns out she was she'd been living for 18 years in a committed relationship, a lesbian relationship. And she, all that time, she'd grown up in a Christian home, and she was trying to do the God thing. And she'd do this whole period of time. There were alternating moments of, "I'm sure God can accept this like everything else in my life. It's okay with God. No big deal." To moments of just feeling like really damaged goods and not worth anything, and just an embarrassment to God. And just, I mean, the whole cavalcade of those emotions. And this took 4 hours for us to go through the story, so I'm giving you the Reader's Digest version and then some. She said, in the middle of this, not in the middle of it, toward the end of it, this 18-year relationship, she finally, in a moment, just sat down with God. And she said, "God, I just don't know what to think anymore about that which seems so linked to my identity as an individual. I don't know what to do with it. I don't know if it's right or wrong. I don't know if you hate it or love it. I don't know if you'll excuse it. I don't know anything. But I'm going to tell you this, God. I want to know you. I want to walk with relationship with you. I want you to begin with me right where I am and let me know your love." And that's what she prayed. Over the next 18 months, God began to just reorder her whole life. God did it as she loved him. She didn't change first. She was still involved in this relationship. But she began to experience this relationship with a father who loved her. And as she experienced that father loving her day by day, she noticed a whole lot of things in her life changing, but specifically to what she wanted to share with us, Sarah and I, was this sexual identity. And it began to change. And the one thing that her partner had been afraid of in their entire relationship, that somehow this God thing would get a hold of her heart and the relationship would be over. And she hated her going to church, and she hated her doing things that might help that process. But as God began to do a work in her heart, she said, "Wayne, everything inside me changed. Every way I have felt for..." And this is over a period of 18 months. This is not, it happened next week. It happened, it just happened. And she said, "I came to the point of just finally having to say to my partner, you know, I'm done with this. I'm just done." And I moved out. And that was about 10 or 11 months into this process. And she said now, she was about 2 years into it when she met with Sarah and me. And she said, "I got to tell you, Wayne." She said, "My biggest problem right now is that I have lust in my heart for men." I said, "Well, wow, what a switch." I don't know how much healthier that is, but yeah, there we are. And what I loved about her talking is this is the very few times do I hear great stories. Not behavioral modification. Not I changed me by trying to do right things. But I just got before God and I said, "God, here I am." And that the loving happened before the changing happened. The relationship before the righteousness. But then the righteousness follows. Because God unhooks in us. Now sometimes 18 months, 2 years. Sometimes it may be longer. I don't know. I think if this is going to be real in our hearts, there are things that God's unwinding in me. I've been at this thing for 47 years of human life. And, you know, I'd say 35 of that, at least pretty serious believer, loving God, trying to walk with Him. God's still untwisting things in my life. But now I'm letting Him do it. And things that didn't change for years because Wayne was trying hard to fight it on his own. Now, I'm saying God changed stuff just because, you know what? If the root of sin is, as we said the other day, the root of sin is, I really don't trust that God loves me, so I've got to get things for myself. And that's all kinds of sin. Every mistake we'll ever make is that. God doesn't really love me. He really can't take care of me. So I've got to protect myself. I've got to grab for myself. I've got. And this whole idea that God really can come into our lives relationally and begin to break free is, I think, what God, I think it was Romans 8 is all about and what we need to really understand from that passage. So then he says in verse 12, "So then, brethren, we are not under obligation to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." You see how you can twist all of these words? Because I used to teach it the other way. I used to teach this version of, you know, putting to death the deeds. It means now that you're a spirit person, you've got to stop doing all those bad things that you're doing and put those deeds to death. And it turned right around into an I got to do it again thing. Now, when you read it with what Paul's saying, no, if you live in the Spirit, if you're just waking up to God and His love, the act of doing that is putting to death the power of sin, which says you are unloved until you are right. That's what puts to death the power of sin. When that keeps, it's just like that big hug that's taken all the fight out of us until we just like, God, I can really trust You. You know everything. You know my life. You love me broken, and that love will love me into wholeness. That's okay. That's what happens. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are God's sons and daughters. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons or daughters, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. For the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Boy, you know, Romans 8 is really good till right here. It gets to the really high point, this Abba Father, Daddy, not slaves of fear, but, you know, children that are loved, and Daddy Father, ooey gooey gushy stuff. And then, and not just children, but heirs. Not just loved little kids, but those who will be full participants in God's life and glory. Or not yet. Not there yet. But an heir is still an heir, even when he hasn't received the full inheritance yet. And we've got definitely big pieces of that inheritance, but we don't have it all yet. Not till the day we are totally transformed at His appearing. That's the day we receive the full inheritance that ours is sons and daughters. Until then, he says, we have great hope in the glory of God. And then he introduces this little word, if indeed we suffer with Him. Now it's turned it all off. Gee, come on. I like the ooey gooey arms of love, crawling dad's lap, you know, and just ooey gooey gushing there, and, you know, just enjoy that stuff. And then, as all the writers of the New Testament do, they get to these moments of suffering. And here's the set. Remember, I told you two things last night, that if the love relationship's going to work, God's got to get past. The first was our shame that results from our sin. Call it condemnation, call it judgment, call it guilt, call it whatever. But God's got to get past that, because what separated us from Him was not the sin itself, but it was the shame from the sin that caused us to run whenever He showed up. You remember Israel gathering at Mount Sinai, don't you? And God comes down, there's lightning and thunder and there's all that stuff. You know what they say? We're out of here. We are out of here. Moses, handle that. You know, and we think, well, God's just a big old scary God. Who wants to be near the big old scary God? So the people, that wasn't the problem. We don't mind the big old scary God if you're not scared of Him. You know, I think the same thing those people ran from is the kind of thing that people will on the 4th of July go out and try and find. The loudest, noisiest, brightest, flashingest firework display they can find. And because you're not sitting there with the scary old God, the fact that things are lightning and booming and shaking doesn't bother you. See, what bothered Him was not the lightning and the thunder and the earthquakes. What bothered Him was, oh man, this is God and we're dirt. And we don't want to meet this. We are filthy, dirty, disgusting creatures. We got to run. I stood under the arch in St. Louis just a few weeks ago. I was there. We were with a wild group of people. A music group called Sanctified Sister, and people that love Jesus, man. And one of the things they do is on Monday and Wednesday nights, they drive through downtown St. Louis in a van, and they give out food and sandwiches and punch and shaving and soap and shampoo and stuff to homeless people wandering around downtown St. Louis. So I was there on a Wednesday night. I said, you want to go? I said, yeah, I wouldn't miss it. So, you know, five of us in this van, we're driving around, we're passing out stuff to people and just talking to homeless about Jesus and, you know, asking, is there anything we can do to help you guys get off the street? And it was just cool. And that was about 9:30 when we got done, and they said, hey, have you ever stood under the arch? And I said, well, no, I've been by it. But, oh, you got to stand under it. Okay, whatever you say. And so they drove us over there, and we got out of the truck and van, and we ran up these flights of stairs, and we stood under the arch. And it's pretty cool. I mean, it's a pretty tall thing, and it's way up there if you've ever been there. Pretty cool. And just at that moment, a thunderstorm started to roll over downtown St. Louis. And we stood there under the arch and watched the sky just light up, watched bolts hit the ground everywhere. It was just awesome. It was just awesome. I thought, you know what? That's what Sinai was about. It wasn't, wow, this lightning show scares us to death. It was, no, the Holy God's coming at us and we are unclean people, because without the cross, you have a consciousness of sin. You have a consciousness. And Hebrews tells us that the law could never take away the consciousness of sin. Even if, you know, you brought in the goat or the sheep and you sacrificed it and you know put the blood out and spilled the blood and laid your hands out and put your sin on it and threw it up on the altar and burned it before God. Even though you did all these ritualistic sacrifices to be cleansed and forgiven, what Hebrews says, it was just a mental thing. It was just, okay, well, we did all that, so I know I must be clean. But what Hebrews says is it couldn't take away the sin consciousness. Sin consciousness is, I am dirty, I'm filthy, I'm unworthy of love, I'm a worm, I'm a rat, I need to crawl under a rock and die. That's the consciousness of sin. The writer of Hebrews says Jesus took that away in the cross. So you and I have now what was not possible for any of those people to have who were at Mount Sinai. Not one of them. We have the capacity now to be with the Holy God, to know we are not perfect yet and we're a long ways from it, and yet be in His presence without a consciousness of our sinfulness. Is that cool? Now, see, if that hasn't happened for you yet, it's not saying you're unsaved, you're a horrible person, and boy, you need to be beat up or anything. I'm just saying that's something you need to spend some time with Jesus about. Say, you know what, Jesus, I've prayed the sinner's prayer, and I've walked with you a long time, and I've done a lot of stuff, and yet, you know what, my sin makes me feel dirty all the time. Now, Jesus, I want you to make the cross real for me. You might add in there, whatever it takes. I want to add that in there. So that I can know that, so that I can live free in you. Does that make sense? Because, boy, that's what God needs. God needs us to enjoy the relationship. He had to destroy the consciousness of sin so that relationship could precede righteousness. Okay? Second thing He's got to deal with in us, not just the sin consciousness, that's one. But the second thing is our perception of God's failures in our life. We have a sense that the loving God would never let us suffer. And the loving God would make our life wonderful. And to various extremes in our life, with some very deeply, with some not so deeply, but we've had moments where God's disappointed our expectations. Have we not? Something you prayed really hard about and didn't happen? I mean, real trivial stuff sometimes. I remember when I was a little kid going fishing with my brothers and my dad, and I'm not catching a fish all day, and I'm sitting on this stupid rock with a stupid worm down there that's not doing any good at all, and just begging God to please let me catch this one fish, and just begging Him. Little, you know, 7, 8, 9, 10-year-old, begging God to help me catch, and God never helped me catch a fish ever. Ever. Not I haven't caught fish, but I don't think God ever did when I was praying. I don't ever remember Him answering that prayer. And I get really frustrated. That's really trivial. And I think if God would have let me catch a fish, He would have really trivialized prayer. Really would have trivialized it. But we've got genuine things of people we knew that suffered and things we wanted in our life and we begged God for, things we've asked Him to take away from our life that He hasn't taken away yet. And there's all kinds of that stuff that rattles around in us that says, well, if God loves me so much, why that? Why isn't that fixed? Why did He make me this way? Why hasn't that changed? Why didn't he heal my mother or my brother? Or why didn't He? You know, we've all got those things. And if God's going to get through to us in a real way, the second thing, not just the consciousness of sin, but our sense of God's failure. Now, we know from Scripture that God has never failed any of it. He just hasn't. His love would never fail. But that doesn't mean that God always met our expectations, does it? Unless you're one of those that God has met every expectation you've ever had. Man, and I'd like to talk to you about how you got that to work. And so every writer of the New Testament letters comes back to this place of, you know what? There's suffering in the world. But as Paul says, suffering plays right into this whole plan. Suffering does not exist in distinction to God's love. But God's love enters into our suffering and uses even the suffering of this world to do further redemption in us and His people. And uses disappointments if we can get past the disappointment thing. And I think 90% of the trials that I've had and I've helped people walk through, 90% of the trials is not the trial itself. It's the fact that God, if He loves them, why would He let them go through this? That's the really big fight. Well, if He loved me, man, why is He letting this happen? Why can't He stop that? Why can't He fix that? That's the bigger issue. So Paul says, you know, get in the lap of the Daddy Father. Know that you're loved. Knowing that you're loved, you know that you're a child. If you're a child, then you're an heir. And the glory of God will be yours. But in this age, you and I are going to go through moments of suffering. Okay? Think about that. When you're in a hot desert somewhere and the bus broke down and you're just sweating like a fool. Okay, and now you're going, oh, my God, let this happen. We're out here doing all this ministry for Jesus. And I'm not prophesying any bus damage this summer. I'm not prophesying that. I get blamed for that later. Boy, I remember when you said our bus would break down. It sure did. And I'm like, no, I'm not taking credit for that. I just know buses, okay? I know buses well enough to know. Things happen. And now here's how Paul takes his love relationship with Father into these kinds of moments. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Wow. So he says, yep, suffering. But there's a glory that God's moving into our lives out of the love relationship. The suffering's a part of it, not because God says, wow, I want you to suffer, but because we live in a fallen world. And because we still, who battle sin and who deal with sin in our life, deal with the consequences of those sins. Remember I told you last night, the sin does not separate you from God, but just because God's redeemed you and restored you and forgives you does not mean that your sin doesn't still hurt you and doesn't still have collateral damage in people around you who are victims of whatever your particular sin is. If I steal something from you, God may forgive me, but you're still stolen from, aren't you? Okay? So that consequence doesn't change. So part of the fact that, yeah, we live in a twisted world, and we still live with twisted ways of doing life, and that alone will count for sufficient suffering in your life. Stuff that you'll let get in there because of where you're not whole yet, and then stuff other people get in there because they're not whole yet around you. And John Wesley was the one who said that God will use the flesh of our brothers and sisters to be the best means to transform us into His image. Now, take that on the bus with you when you become very aware of your brother and sister's flesh on any given day. Okay? And realize that, man, it's through just moments of discomfort and pain, and sometimes someone else is the vehicle of that pain. But what Paul's saying now in this love relationship with God, no, we don't have to fight in moments of suffering. We don't have to fight the God must not love me battle. Now, if you can get the God does not love me battle out of the way, now the trial is a whole different thing. Because now it's not evidence that God has abandoned you. It's simply opportunity for God to let His glory shine. And that's what God's really good at. Now, to be a partner with God through suffering, you have to have a higher view of life than most of us have. Our approaching life through our flesh, I think my highest priority is I want to be comfortable and happy and not in pain. Okay? That pretty much summarized my agenda for life. Be happy, fulfilled, not in pain. Okay? God's agenda for my life is what? Yeah, let His glory be to be like Him. He wants me to be like Him. And He knows that I don't do well at being like Him except in extremity. I don't learn much except in pain. Now, that's just the reality. I think God's okay with that. That's why believers go through times in your life of just absolute bliss and blessing and freshness and God alive every moment. And, man, if you're in that moment, a season of your life, embrace that season. Love that season. Don't go saying, you know what, I don't think I'm suffering enough for God. I'll choke you if you talk like that to me. Enjoy it. But the reason this is in here is so that when you hit the other times of suffering, you don't have to say, oh man, God doesn't love me. But you would say, God, I know you love me. I have no idea what you're doing here, but I know you love me. And I'm going to ask you in this to reveal your love to me, to change me, and to somehow advance your kingdom through this suffering and through this pain. Now that's what every writer of the New Testament tells us. Is part of God's kingdom. In fact, when Paul and Barnabas went back to the churches after the first little missionary journey through Asia, they went back to those churches and said, encourage them. And here's the one sentence sermon that Luke highlights as the way they encourage the churches. Through much suffering, we enter the kingdom of God. Now, is that a word of encouragement or what? Through much suffering, you enter the kingdom. The reality is, we don't change except in moments of extremity. We don't improve our bodies in a very physical sense. If you do weight training or running or whatever, you really don't improve what you are except through pain, right? Until you push yourself. If you just do what you can do, you're not going to build up anything. So in a spiritual sense, it's also true that we don't enter the kingdom of God. And the way Paul and Barnabas saw it, and the way they were talking about it, was not we enter through sufferings like it's our suffering that saves us. Because they're not talking about being in or out of the kingdom. They're saying we go deeper into the kingdom through moments of suffering that take us to the end of ourselves and make us more dependent upon Him who loves us so deeply.
But we waste most of our struggles in this contemplation. I know that because I've done it. I know it because of most people I talk to who are in extreme struggle and trial. Their biggest struggle is, how can God say He loves me and let me go through this? Now, can you imagine if you don't take that into the struggle? Move that out. So now it's just the struggle. Well, this person has disappointed me, or I've got this huge need I don't know how to meet. Now, if I'm there unsure that God loves me, that's a huge thing. If I'm there certain He loves me, then you know the whole thing isn't so huge. Well, Father, I don't know what you want to do here, but I'm going to accept the fact that you love me. I know that. So I'm not going to try and do anything stupid to save myself. That takes a lot of work. I'm only 47 trying to figure that out. So if you're younger than that, you'll probably do a lot of dumb stuff to save yourself first. And that's okay. That's part of the lesson. It's part of the journey, actually. I think that was part of Peter's journey. Remember when he had to deny Christ 3 times? And we all think that Jesus is so bugged by sin that he would never have permitted Peter to do that or would have severely punished him when he did. And yet we find Jesus demonstrating just the opposite. He tells Peter it's going to happen before it does. And then he says to him stuff like, I've already prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not and that you return again and strengthen your brothers. And the real point of that whole little moment with Jesus is that Jesus already accepted Peter's failure before he'd even committed it and already had blessed him on the journey to be coming back with greater faith as a result of his failure. Because if it was just the failure, Jesus could have told him, go home, crawl under the bed, put the pillow over your face, I'll see you Sunday. But Jesus was not all that bugged by the fact that Peter would mess up. He just wasn't bugged by it. He'd already prayed for him through it. In fact, he said, Satan asked permission to sift you like wheat. Now, if I'd been Peter, I'd be thinking, cool, Satan asked him. You told him no, right? You did tell him no, right? You told him, yeah? You said, yeah? Why? Because Jesus really hated Peter and just really wanted him to hurt and wanted him to betray his friend at the most needful moment so that he could go and just have a really miserable weekend piling around his guilt. Is that why? No. Why? Because Peter still really trusted Peter. And until Peter stopped trusting Peter, he wouldn't have the life of Jesus. And so he says, you know what? I'm just going to let Pete go through this. I'm going to let Pete come to the end of Pete. So Pete will learn the lesson that we all need to learn is, you know, if you think you can get better by working hard, go work hard. Go work hard more. Go work even harder. Keep working until you finally fall on your face before Jesus and say, you know, I can't change this. And Peter did. I mean, that's a marvelous story. Our suffering. So Paul says, you know what? Here's how you got to look at it. The suffering you're going through, nothing. It is nothing compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in you. So much so that Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 4, if you remember, for it is momentary light affliction that is producing in us an eternal weight of glory. Man, that's a contrast. Momentary light affliction. Now, Paul's not talking, you know, easy stuff here. He's not saying I had a hangnail once in a while. This was a guy who was buffeted by a tormentor from Satan. He had been stoned. He'd been shipwrecked. He'd been beaten. I mean, you're talking about a guy, we're not talking about momentary light afflictions like he had a hangnail. We're talking about Paul who had endured stresses that I don't even know about yet. As important as my trials seem to me when I'm in the middle of them, they don't compare to that. And he calls them momentary light because it's an eternal weight of glory that is being produced through our trials. Our trials draw us into him. Our trials can also make us bitter and destructive. And that's when we're not loved. When we don't feel loved, it's destructive. When we're loved, when we know, wow, we know, then these trials just become the incubators for glory. So now when I get in stuff, and I'm the world's greatest whiner, so don't think I'm doing this at your age. I don't even want to tell you guys this stuff at some of your ages. Because it's just like, man, when I was your age, I was a world-class whiner about everything with God. And I'd whine for days and just sure he didn't love me. And I'd just, you know, make him mad enough he'd finally have to do what I wanted to prove his love to me. You ever notice that God's not real defensive? Have you noticed that? I mean, you can sit there and whine at him and give, you know, where 2 or 3 agree in my name and you have to do stuff. And you don't find God there going, oh, crud, I guess I have to do it now. You just don't find God like that. God set himself to put his ultimate glory in you. He's not done till he's done. And he's willing to go through the hard moments with you. He's willing to even let you rail at him. And he'll just keep loving you until you give it up. I hope you give it up before you're 42, 43, or 47. I hope you do. But if you don't, it's okay. He'll be there when you're 42. To go, wow, you're going to give up now? Cool. He'll be there. Because he just loves you. He's so committed to you. And he's so committed to the process of this glory transforming you by his power. And he, not only that, not only is it for us, but look at 19. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. See, it's not only just our suffering. You know what? The whole creation just sitting here. These trees and bushes outside is going, I wish you guys would just get it right. I wish you guys would hurry up. Man, we just want to get out of this bondage, this world of corruption. It says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not by its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption. See, even creation is involved in this. From the freedom of the glory of the children, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for that which we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Now here's something you got to know if you're going to walk this journey. This schmoozing up on God's lap, knowing his love and enjoying him, doesn't mean every little circumstance in your life is going to be neat, lovely, and wonderful because you're just a little blessed child of God. Paul said a big piece of this is you're going through tough stuff. You're going through stuff you don't understand. You're going to look at God and say, I don't understand why your love wouldn't have allowed this, wouldn't have fixed this, stopped it. I don't know why you let Satan have permission to sift me like wheat. I don't get that. But if we can say, man, I know you love me. I do. And God, where I don't know it, help me. Help me know it. Because I want to go through this trial. I want to go through this pain. I want to go through this hurt. And I don't want it to just be a cause for greater bitterness or bondage in my life. I want it to be a source of an incubator of your greater glory. That's what I want. I'm going to read to you in the message. See, it's a good way of putting some of this. You got to get one of these message things on your buses. You just got to so you can pass it around because it's fun. That's why I don't think there's any comparison between the present hard times and the coming good times. The created world itself can hardly wait for what's coming next. Everything in creation is being more or less held back. God reins it in until both creation and all the creatures are ready and can be released at the same moment into the glorious times ahead. Meanwhile, the joyful anticipation deepens. All around us we observe a pregnant creation. The difficult times of pain throughout the world are simply birth pangs, but it's not only around us, it's also within us. The Spirit of God is arousing us within. We are also feeling the birth pangs. These sterile and barren bodies of ours are yearning for full deliverance. That is why waiting does not diminish us any more than waiting diminishes a pregnant mother. We are enlarged in the waiting. We, of course, don't see what is enlarging us, but the longer we wait, the larger we become and the more joyful our expectancy. You are not diminished by waiting. The prayer God has yet to answer in your heart, the desire that you even think God and put it in there has not fulfilled yet. You know what? That's just one of those birth pang things that's working in you. And just because it hasn't happened yet doesn't make you less a believer, less faithful, less serious, less something. All those things we were trained to think when God didn't answer our prayers. Well, God's answer because, well, you're not serious enough. You're not committed enough. You're not praying hard enough. You're not working the Bible enough. You're not going to church enough. All the things that we've learned, our waiting diminishes us because God only makes us wait when we are incapable of being blessed. And Paul is just slapping that whole kind of thinking in the head right here. He said, you know what? When you got something that's been aroused in your heart by the Spirit of God and you don't have it yet, you know, that waiting is enlarging you. Just like a pregnant mother. And that 9-month waiting period, ask Misty, that doesn't diminish who she is in a number of ways. It's expanding her. Okay. Paul's saying is spiritually that's going on. And you know what? That groaning, he's even saying, see, I think we put a false something on God when we think that every groaning in our heart has to be fulfilled, even not just this month or this year or this tour, but even when we put that groaning inside us, just yearning for what is not yet, even when we compel that to build in this present age. Because we were born for another time and another place. We were created in Christ Jesus for the eternity of glory. Not every passion in my heart is going to be fulfilled here. Only in that sense can we get a grasp on this. Those of you here last year are going to remember I shared this with you. A year ago, New Year's Day, my brother passed away. He's 49 years of age at the time. He was actually 3 days short of his 50th birthday. He passed away of battling MS for 12 years. My brother went to college with a vision for the Iron Curtain to fall, and he took Russian so that he could go into Russia and be a witness for God when the Iron Curtain fell. And that was the eager anticipation in his being. And he waited through 20 years, 25 years of different kinds of ministries, a pastor, and he worked as a Bible college teacher, a Bible teacher in a Christian high school. And then his MS got so bad he could no longer teach. And by the time the Iron Curtain fell, my brother didn't have the physical capacity to do the one thing he had longed for and prayed for all his life long. And yet he still held out hope that God could yet, like Abraham, make something that was dead alive again and he could still go. But it didn't turn out that way. My brother died short of the vision that somehow seemed to rankle around in his heart. I can't explain that to you. I know my brother Rod in many ways would love to do the things that I do. He'd love to write. He'd love to teach. He'd love to go hang out with people. He'd love to go hang out with Russian people and help them know God the way he knew God. And I said at his funeral, I can't stand here and say there was something about Rod that disqualified him from that vision and meant that he had to die. Nor is there something good about me that said, yeah, okay, Wayne, you get to go do the things that are in your heart. You know, I can't answer that. I know it didn't have to do with me. I know it doesn't have to do with him. And I think somehow this yearning that was in Rod's heart was meant for a future time and a future place. It wasn't going to be fulfilled in this age. There are longings in my heart that I'm not sure ever going to be fulfilled this side of eternity. And you know what? It's okay with me now. It's not okay with me if my fulfillment comes in the things I do or the ministry I carry or the book I write or whatever. It's only okay if my fulfillment is coming from the fact that I'm loved by the only one in the universe that matters. I'm loved by Him. And so whatever He opens for me in this life, blessed be the Lord. And whatever He closes for me in this life, blessed be the Lord. Because the fulfillment is not in the things anyway. The fulfillment is in Him. Does that make sense? Well, let's get a little more of this in before we go. So he says, meanwhile, the moment we get tired in the waiting, God's Spirit is right alongside us, helping us along. If we don't know how or what to pray, it doesn't matter. He does our praying in and for us, making prayers out of wordless sighs, our aching groans. Ever prayed like that? You just sit before God and you, and you can't even think of what to say. Well, the Holy Spirit's doing fine for you at times like that. It says He's handling that. He knows us far better than we know ourselves, knows our pregnant condition, and keeps us present before God. That's why we can be so sure that every detail in our lives of love for God is worked into something good. Wow. That's the verse we're headed for. We may not get there. Because it says that Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them that know God and called according to His purpose. Man, that is the worst scripture to lay on somebody at some moment of great disappointment. I almost got slapped upside the head one time for doing it. That's how I know that. And sometimes when I'm really hurting and I'm really disappointed, somebody, well, you know, I know all things work together for good. You know, okay, not the greatest moment of demonstration of God's love coming from life, but and yet when we can know this truth, not as a Band-Aid slapped on pain, but as a reality. In our moments of disappointment, you know what? God works everything for good. God works us too. When the person takes the thing you wanted, maliciously so, you know what? God will make good out of this too. When the door you thought was for you, it turns out to be for someone else, you know what? God will work that for good too. You know what? The pain brought into your life by someone else's exploitation or someone else's need or someone else's weakness, you know what? God will work good out of that too. There is not anything that happens to our lives that is outside the scope of God's love having the ability to bring it into part of the process that makes Wayne more like Jesus. Wow. Don't slap that on somebody in a moment of pain, but embrace that inside in your moments of pain. And I tell you, I'm talking about real stuff here. I'm not talking about some kind of trite little Band-Aid we even slap on ourselves. Until that's real in you, hold that before Father. You know, you can go to say, okay, guys, trust everything's going to work together for good. And inside, you know you don't believe it. Inside, you're just mad as a wet hen. You just want to slap upside his head if you could find it, you know. It's okay to say, God, I am really disappointed. I'm even really, really angry. And I'm angry at you. And I don't know how to sort. See, that's part of what we said the other day about authenticity, about the freedom to be real with God, about the freedom not to hide stuff, not to be plastic with him. And just be able to say, God, I know you can even work this in for God. I know that here. But down here is just no reality to that today. Would you make that real, God? Whatever it takes, make that real in my life. This is what prayer life is all about right here. It's not getting through your little prayer list, all the little checklist thing you want God to do for you today, most of which God isn't going to do because they have nothing to do with what God's really doing in you. It's just your idea of what you think he should do. Or the idea of what you would do if you were God. Well, most of us are really glad you're not God, as you would, I'm sure, would be glad that I'm not God. Okay? That's mostly what our prayer lists are. It's life as we would like it to be if we were God. And if God went down that checklist and gave us everything we wanted, we would be the spoiled brats that we would be if our parents had done the same thing with us. God wants us to look at life his way. Not God wants to make our life our way. It's not coming to him on our terms. It's coming to his on his terms. Embracing him that way. So the reality of this stuff in our hearts, all the stuff that we've shared. I'm not just giving you things to kind of think intellectually. And I'm talking about stuff to take to Father in your personal times when you're struggling. God, where you've been damaged and you're still trying to fix that damage. And just saying, God, you know I'm trying to fix this damage on my own and I don't even know how to stop. Will you help me stop? Yeah. Remember we said about sovereignty? You have sovereignty for you. What you don't invite God to do in you, God won't do. You've got to invite him to do it. And then when you've invited him to do it, let him do it. Even when you're tempted to go do it yourself, see a shortcut, I can fix this. All I have to do is eat that little bit of fruit and I'll know good and evil like God knows good and evil. Oh, it looks so good. It turns out so atrocious. And yet even when you've gone and gotten the apple and you've done the real atrocious thing, you know what? Even God can take that mess up. Boy, I've had this moment in my life where I had a moment of prayer with God over some difficult things I've been going through. And all of a sudden, God just opened the door. And the reason, I just opened my eyes to see that the reason I was in the pain I was in was because I hadn't done something he'd asked me to do 2 years before. And I just went, wow. And I could see it. I wasn't condemned. I didn't feel like, oh, you big idiot. See, it's all your fault. I just went, oh my gosh, he did tell me. I didn't do it. I didn't do what he asked me. Because I didn't do that, a lot of other circumstances happened. I got hurt big time. And I'm in the middle of all that pain, and I'm looking back at my stupid mistake and missed it. And I'm just like, oh. And that's when the story for Peter became real for me. Because what I felt like the Holy Spirit whispered in my heart is, you know what, Wayne? I've already factored in that failure. Let's go on. I already factored it in before you did it. Yeah, put something on your heart. You didn't do it. Made a mess of things, but you know what? I'm even redeeming all that mess of things. I'm even redeeming all that. And now, I'm going to take you on to what I have for you as if you'd never missed what I asked you to do 2 years ago. Could I have avoided a lot of pain obeying the first time? Yes, I could have. But you know why I didn't obey the first time? I didn't obey. Not because I didn't want to, but I didn't trust it was God because I didn't trust that his love was big enough to take me through that decision. I didn't know that he loved me that much. That's where all disobedience comes from. All disobedience comes because unbelief. And unbelief is just, I don't trust God. It means I don't trust that he loves me. Because I don't trust that he loves me, then I can't do what he says. I've got to do what I think's best. Right? Even that stuff God uses for good. So God's gotten past in Christ. And we'll see the fulfillment of that tonight as we get to this. If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his only son, but freely gave him up for us all. How shall we not have everything that we need? And in him we are overwhelmingly more than conquerors. In Christ Jesus, knowing that neither height nor depth, nor life, nor death, nor spiritual things, nor things past, present, all that can separate us. We're coming up on that tonight. But man, the reality right now is he's gotten past our sin and our consciousness of it, our failures. He's gotten past our suffering. and are concerned that at my most needful moment, He wasn't there. Yeah, He was there. Not doing what I thought only His love could do, but He was still there. Redeeming us to Himself. Inviting us past the pain. Not fixing everything that's wrong in a broken world. But being redemptive in us in the midst of that broken world. Does that make sense? I'm over time. We're supposed to have more discussion, but I have such a mouth. And you guys were so quiet. I'll blame you. I feel better about me already. Father, let these things go deeply into our heart. Oh, Father, I pray that each of these that are hearing me right now would have a way to see how their choices can help them find a way to walk here. And this is not just good intellectual dialogue that stimulates our thought and we just go on and be the same that we were. But Father, we want You to change us and admit that we are incapable to change ourselves. And yet Your Word gives us great hope that it's not in making ourselves right that we are justified, but it's in trusting that You can make us right. And Father, we want to learn that. I want to learn that more today than I knew it yesterday. I want these dear, dear children of Yours to know that today. To know that better than they do it yesterday. To know how to walk in that. And how to bring our stuff before You and pass our sins. And pass our disappointments at Your seeming inactivity at the things we wanted from You. That we would still come beyond all that to embrace this marvelous love and relationship that changes us completely to the fullness of Your glory. Amen.